Welcome to the Turning Point Community Church Change Your World podcast with lead pastor John Wagner. Turning Point strives to bring fresh insight and powerful truths from God's unchanging word. Now, here's John with today's message.
The Bible is full of wisdom and poetry, song and doctrine, instruction and inspiration. And yes, every story is a part of one story. But the story that we're going to look at today is one of the grandest and most heartwarming stories in all of Scripture. It reads like a novel. It reads like a mystery, sometimes like poetry, sometimes like prose. It is well-written literature. It is a storyteller's story. It's captivating. And it is true. It's a part of history. It has a poignancy about it. It has a rustic nostalgia to it. It is very easy to enter into this story, to be there, to feel like you know what the characters felt, to feel like you know them. It's a story of love and friendship and endurance and human connection, tenacity, hope, new beginnings. And it is a pre-Christmas story. Maybe better said, it's a pre-incarnation story. The incarnation does not happen unless this one does. There's no Christmas without this story. And when you weave the thread of this narrative all the way to the baby in Bethlehem and even beyond to the Savior on the cross, it's mind-blowing. And we are part of this story. If this doesn't take place with all of its nuances and all its twists and turns and ups and downs, there would not be one of us who are sitting here in this room today. Let's pray before we study. Lord, we thank you in advance for what we're about to read. We pray that it is like seed falling on the fertile soil of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you will anoint every word of it, that we'll hear, that we'll receive, that we'll see what you want us to see. And that by the study of your word and the presence and the anointing of your spirit, that we'll become the people you desire us to become. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. If you need a Bible to study along with us, please raise your hand and an usher will bring you a Bible. I don't really have time to tell you how this story developed, how this series actually developed. I'll probably do that next week, but I will tell you this. Over the next 4 weeks, I cannot encourage you enough to be here all 4 weeks because we will be studying each chapter of the book of Ruth, and they build on one another. We won't have the time each week to go back and recap. So if you can at all, if it's at all possible, be here for the next 4 weeks in a row. As you're opening to Ruth chapter 1, let me tell you the story before we get to our target text. Ruth takes place in the time of the judges, and that's very important. Ruth could be inserted into the book of Judges, and in those days there was a famine in the land of Judah, specifically in Bethlehem, and there was a family there in Bethlehem. The husband's name was Elimelech, and he was married to a woman named Naomi, and they had two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. And in those days when the famine hit Bethlehem, he decided to get his family together and leave Bethlehem and go off to Moab to go get sustenance in Moab. And so when they go to Moab and they live in Moab, Elimelech dies. And so now it's just Naomi and her two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. Well, they take wives for themselves from the Moabites. And so now she has daughter-in-laws as well, Orpah and Ruth. They dwell in Moab for 10 years, and then the two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, they die as well. So the only ones that are left now are Naomi and her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And so Naomi gets up and begins to go back to Bethlehem because she hears that the Lord has provided bread again in Bethlehem. And so she starts to go. Her daughters-in-law start to go with her, and then she stops and she says, "Listen, the two of you should not go with me. You should go back to your families in Moab. Go back there and take new husbands and have children. May the Lord my God bless you. May the Lord my God repay the kindness that you've showed to me for you back in Moab. And they say, no, we're going to go with you. To which she says, well, you know, that doesn't make any sense because I'm too old to have another husband. Are there still husbands for you in my womb? And if I were to have another husband and I were to get pregnant tonight, would you wait until they grew up so they could become your husbands? Would you pass up the opportunities to have other husbands? That makes no sense. Return back to Moab. The girls cry and they weep. And we pick up the story in Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. It says, then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more so, if anything, but death parts you and me. So after Naomi hears Ruth say that, she's quiet. She doesn't push back anymore. And the two of them return to Bethlehem. When the two of them get to Bethlehem, the city of Bethlehem, which is a tiny, tiny little city, there's less people in Bethlehem at that time than there are in this room right now. And so when they get back to Bethlehem, and it's a place where everybody knows everybody, and everybody, you know, knew their fathers and their mother and all that, and everybody knows everybody's business. So when they get back to Bethlehem, it says the city rejoices. You would think like there's a million people, but there's not. The city rejoices, and the women come and they say, is that Naomi? Is that you? Listen, everybody, Naomi's back. And Naomi says, time out. Don't call me Naomi anymore. By the way, Naomi means, it means pleasant. Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. Mara means bitter. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. Because I left from here full and I've returned back empty. The Lord's hand has been against me. And then that chapter 1, ends with this. It notes that all these things take place at the beginning of the barley harvest. Will you say that with me this morning? At the beginning of the barley harvest. Say it again. At the beginning of the barley harvest. Listen, that is prophetic for more than one person in this room today. It is the beginning of your harvest. You have sown good seed. Maybe you've sown love and kindness. Maybe you've sown thoughtfulness and consideration. Maybe you have sown seeds of commitment and loyalty. Maybe you've sown, you know, generous financial seed over the years. And this is the beginning of the harvest for you. Genesis chapter 8 says, as long as the earth remains, there shall be seed time and harvest. And this is the beginning of the harvest for you. And there are elements in this story that will serve you as inspiration and exhortation, as motivation and application, so that you will make it through the end of your harvest and you'll experience the fullness of reaping the good seed that you've sown, you know, over the past weeks, months, years, maybe even decades. I want you to say this with me today. Repeat this after me. Say, it's the beginning of my harvest. Go ahead. Say it again. It's the beginning of my harvest. But before there was a harvest, there was a famine. There was famine in the land of Judah. Remember, this book takes place during the time of the judges. And again, I said it before, let me say it again, that's important. Because we know this, that this book, again, could have been inserted into the middle of Judges. And the book of Judges was a time in Israel's history of lawlessness. Not only lawlessness in pagan nations, but lawlessness amongst God's people. They discarded, they devalued, they in many cases they ignored God's command. And so a famine comes, that's why. See, under the old covenant law, famine was promised during times of lawlessness. Now, thank God that is not true under the new covenant. Can I get an amen? But it was under the old. But I will say this. You know, famine does arise in our hearts when we cease being nourished by God's word. And then we wonder why we're hungry, and we wonder why, you know, we have appetites for other things, and all of those other things do not satisfy, they just intensify the inner hunger. So famine comes, Elimelech gets his family and he leaves. He leaves Bethlehem, he leaves Israel. Listen carefully, he leaves the boundaries of God's covenant inheritance to seek what he needed. And now it seemed like the practical thing to do. It seemed like the logical, the rational thing to do. Hey, there's no food in Israel, so we should leave and find it elsewhere. But how many of you know God's ways do not answer to human logic and human reasoning and human rationale? God's ways are higher than our ways. God's thoughts are infinitely higher than our thoughts. You see, Elimelech was a covenant child of God who functioned only at a rational level. Again, it made sense to move to Moab, I guess. It made sense to get out of the famine. But the truth is, God promised to provide even in famine for those who would be faithful. But that, I guess, didn't make sense to Elimelech. It was when the judges ruled. So hardly anyone knew the scripture. Elimelech definitely never searched the scriptures to find out what the promise of God was. So, you know what he did? He took matters into his own hands. And he headed out to Moab when the truth is Elimelech should have stayed within the boundaries of God's inheritance. He should have kept trusting. He should have been faithful. He should have found his sustenance within God's prescribed boundaries. He decided to make a geographic move, and geographic moves aren't always the answer. Sometimes they are, but sometimes they're not. Because how many of you know, wherever you go, there you are. But geographic moves aren't the only moves that people make. I need to change my style, that's it. I need to change my status, I need to change my image, I need to change careers. My family, please listen. You will only really find what you really need within God-prescribed boundaries. Within the fields of faith, within the gardens of grace, within the friendly confines of God's loving care, where you've been given great and precious promises. When you look to what you think you need outside of a relationship with God, it often backfires, and sometimes it backfires epically. Now, I don't think for a moment that Elimelech had an evil heart. I don't think there was anything malicious. But I do think it was a fleshly decision. A carnally minded decision. He did not take into account what God had said. He didn't factor the Lord in when making the decision. Elimelech is a case study in human reasoning outside of the boundaries of a relationship with God to figure out how to solve your problems. We need to move. We need to get in a new situation, you know. We need to make a change. So-and-so said that we should maybe do this. We just need to get something new going on here because I'm hungry for something I don't have. My tastes aren't satisfied here. You see, here's the thing. Elimelech dealt with the symptoms without dealing with the root. He didn't ask why. He didn't ask why is there lack? Why is there a need? He didn't ask why is there a famine in the first place? He didn't ask, okay, how can I stand strong and trust the Lord and lead my family in the midst of a very difficult situation? He didn't ask that. He just thought it would be better to bail, you know, to pack up the family in the SUV and go to Moab of all places. You'll find out why in just, I mean, Moab. Elimelech adopted a carelessness, a carnality, a fleshly approach that had a terrible trickle-down effect on his boys, to say the least. And today, you need to ask yourself, why am I hungry? Why am I dissatisfied? Why do I seek for satisfaction outside of the boundaries of what God says is good and healthy and honoring to him? Why am I hungering for acceptance? Why am I hungering for vocational fulfillment? Why am I hungering for recognition? Why am I famished for achievement and for accolades? And you know, why am I seeking things I know I shouldn't be? You need to ask yourself, why am I famished in my soul? And what is it doing to my spouse and my kids? And you could say, amen, ouch, or oh, snap. And so now the only ones left are Naomi and her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. So let's start with Orpah, not Oprah, but Orpah. Orpah is a Moabite. And again, more on that in just a moment. But the main thing I want to draw out from her is that she's able to leave. Orpah is able to leave. And there's nothing intrinsically bad about that. Orpah is not a bad person because she leaves Naomi. It just means that her part in Naomi's story is over. And there are people who leave your life. And it doesn't necessarily mean they're bad people. It just means that their part in your story is over. And this is a tough lesson, and this is a hard pill to swallow, and this is harder for some than for others, but it is wisdom. It is in this story for a reason. Ready? When people can walk away from you, let them. When people can walk away from you, let them. People leave you because they are not joined to you. And if they are not joined to you, you cannot super glue them to you. Peter said they went out from us because they were not of us. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler, right? He comes to Jesus, he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Bible says very specifically that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus loved that young man. He gave him the instruction. He gave him the advice that he needed, and the young man turned around and walked away. Here's what Jesus did not do. Jesus did not say, oh, wait a second. Let me unpack that a little further for you. Let me kind of soften that. Come on back. Jesus didn't do that. He let him walk. There was another time, you remember, when Jesus stands up, he's got a gigantic crowd with him. He's got 3,000 plus people with him. And Jesus says, if you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And 3,000 people said, time to get off the train. 3,000 people left him that day. And Jesus did not go, wait a minute. That's not exactly what I meant. I was talking about communion. He didn't do it. He let them walk. He actually turned to the 12 and says, you guys want to go too? And they're like, we don't have anywhere else to go. That's in your Bible. That's how it went down. If they leave, let them go. And you need to know when someone's parting your story is over so that you don't keep trying to do something that God is not presently doing. Listen, should we pray for that person fervently? Yes, certainly. Might someone return? Might they enter in a different chapter of your life? Should we leave the door open for reconciliation? Yes, amen, absolutely. But let that be a God thing. Not a work of your flesh, not your efforts, not, you know, you cowering for someone's approval. Listen, that did happen miraculously with Joseph and his brothers, and that happened with John Mark and Paul the Apostle, and it was definitely a God thing. It was healthy in every way. But understand this, your destiny is never tied to people who leave you. I hope that frees somebody today. So Orpah does not re-enter the story. Did you see it? Orpah kissed Naomi, Ruth clung to Naomi. There's a difference between kissing and clinging. And can I just tell you, cling to those who cling to you. Yeah. Now let's focus on the two heroes of this chapter. First, Naomi. And now to understand Naomi, we have to understand the depth of her emptiness. Widows were the most socially and economically vulnerable people in that ancient society. Today, the culture defines people by externals, right? Today, we define people by their accomplishments, money, position. But back then, that's not how they defined people. They defined people solely on the basis of family. To be someone, a woman had to have a husband and children. Naomi just lost hers, and she's older. She doesn't have a family to go back to. She's too old to build a new family. And it was a big deal. In essence, she has no name now. She has no resources. She has no income. Her family line, her lineage has died out. Today, if somebody has a family name that's not all that prominent, it's really not that big a deal as long as they have their own personal, individual accomplishments. But in Naomi's day, it was the exact opposite. She just had everything taken away from her, everything. Economically, socially, psychologically, she is devastated. She's going back to Israel because she's got nowhere else to go. And she also knows this, she's going back to a dead-end life. A socially and economically marginalized life. And she does a very sad thing with her own name. Again, it's in verse 20 and 21. But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, do not call me Pleasant, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty." But I need you to remember something. Stick this in there. You got to remember, this is at the beginning of the harvest. You see, God knew about the famine. Can I get an amen? He knew they'd go to Moab. He knew they'd be stuck there for 10 years. God knew Naomi lost her husband. He knew she had lost her two sons. And God knows everything you've been through. He knows what you're going through right now. He knows what you've lost. He knows what you had to leave. He knows what you had to enter. He knows where you had to stay. He knows how you've been stuck for a decade, how you've wept, how you've grieved, how alone you felt. Please do not call me Pleasant. I've come away from it empty and bitter. But what if I told you that all that may be a very real and biblically accurate indication that for you, it just might be the beginning of harvest. And to Ruth, Naomi says to her, "Go back." Again, they're young widows. They have the opportunity to have a family. They are young enough to have a new family. Naomi knows that if the girls follow her, you know, what kind of life are they going to have? Now, Ruth was a Moabitess. There was a massive racial and religious animosity between Jews and Moabites. Moab fought relentlessly against Israel. Moabites were the perennial enemy of enemies of the Israelites. Because of all that Moab tried to annihilate Israel with, and you could just jot this down, just jot down Deuteronomy 23:3, because there the Bible says, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever." Listen, this is not tension, this is animosity. So, if Naomi came back to Israel with Ruth, she's coming back with someone from a hated race. Ruth was in danger of being physically attacked. You know, next week we'll look at chapter 2, and in chapter 2, Boaz has to instruct his hired men not to touch Ruth. He has to protect Ruth. Why? Because she could have been attacked. She could have been violently attacked, or worse. If Ruth came back to Bethlehem with Naomi, she would be subject to at least violence, if not murder. So Naomi says, "Go back." See, when you know that, Ruth's response is even more staggering. She clings to Naomi And she says this, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." This, in essence, is what Ruth sows. She sows loyalty. She sows commitment. She sows faithfulness. She sows friendship. She sows love. She says, "I bind myself to you. What happens to you happens to me until death. So help me God." Let me say this. Every act of immigration is drastic. And that is in no way a political statement, so don't read that in there. It's just truth. Every act of immigration is drastic. An immigrant is somebody who leaves. You know, they leave the familiar behind. They leave, they plunge into the unknown. They leave country and they leave culture and they leave a familiar way of life. And they get engulfed in completely different customs and even ways of thinking. But people who do that, people who take that kind of risk, they always do it in the hope of a better life, right? Look at Ruth. Ruth is willing to leave everything behind, everything familiar, and she's willing to plunge in knowing that she's going to have a worse life. And that's what makes her statement, her response, her declaration, one of the most amazing ones in all the Bible. You see, this is Ruth's response to Naomi's love. And this is Ruth's conversion experience. This is Ruth, the Moabitess, crossing the line of faith. This, in essence, this is her new birth. She's entering the covenant of God's people. So the Moabites, they worship a god called Chemosh. But in verse 16, did you see Ruth? She calls God Elohim, the Hebrew God. In verse 17, she actually calls him Yahweh or Adonai, which is that personal, intimate covenant name of the Lord. Ruth takes the covenant name of God upon herself. Ruth puts herself into the covenant. That's Ruth's conversion. And Naomi is the one who leads her to the Lord. The question is how? And the answer is this. In the most powerful and effective way, Naomi leads Ruth to faith in the God of the Bible through the principle that, ready? There is life-changing power in friendship. Say that with me today. There is life-changing power in friendship. Naomi's trying to send them back. But she's not sending them back because she thinks like Moab's a lovely place and the Moabite gods are great gods. That's not at all what she's doing. She wants them with her. Of course she does. She's got nothing. She's absolutely empty. She's got no family. She's absolutely desolate. She's lost her husband, her two sons. She's got no family left. She is utterly alone. Of course she wants these girls with her. So then why would she be sending them back? She could only be sending them back because she loves them. That's it. At that moment, Naomi is exercising sacrificial love. She's putting the girls' needs way above her own. And even though, you got to follow me here, even though they do not believe what she believes, that's the moment that Ruth says, "I want your God." Yeah. Listen, it's when Naomi loves Ruth, even though she doesn't believe that she does believe. When Naomi begins to sacrificially love someone that doesn't believe in her God, it is then that Naomi's God gains life-changing credibility with Ruth. It's then that faith is ignited in Ruth's heart. It is in response to witnessing the love of God in Naomi that something supernaturally transformative finds fertile soil in Ruth's heart. Now listen, it was well known, it was widespread, especially to someone, you know, a girl who married a Jewish young man, that the God of Israel had exclusive claims, right? What was his first commandment? I am the Lord your God. I am one God. You shall worship no other gods before me, right? He's very, very exclusive. Jesus follows that up in the New Testament and makes exclusive claims. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And yet Ruth is saying the reason why I can believe in a God with such exclusive claims is because of the non-exclusivity of his love. She's saying to her mother-in-law, no one's ever loved me like you do. Look at how you put your needs subservient to mine. Look how you put my needs above yours. Even when your needs are daunting, look at what kind of non-exclusive love your God puts in your heart, and I want that. See, if you love people in deep friendship, regardless of what they believe, what you believe is going to impact them. If you only love people who believe like you do, then you are literally preaching to the choir. Right? You are literally fishing in an aquarium. Right? You are literally, I guess, convincing the convinced. Man, what kind of courage is in that? What kind of risk, you know, risk that requires faith? Where's that? Where's the sacrificial dying to self in that? So here's the question. How do you treat people that are different from you? People who differ racially and ethnically. People who differ in their political views. People who are at a different socioeconomic level. People who have different beliefs and different lifestyles. Israelites and Moabites could not be more different. How do you treat people who differ from you? Because here's something that is amazingly transformative. Unconditional love in the context of a powerful friendship facilitates encounters with God. Even Moabites, even those who believed in complete diametric opposition to what the Bible says. And that's what changes Ruth's life. She makes this immense commitment of courage and love to Naomi and to God, because she was just the subject of a courageous act of sacrificial love. Ruth didn't just say those words out of the blue. She didn't just do that out of the blue. She was changed by seeing what sacrificial love really looks like. And I would venture to say this is true probably about just about everybody in the room, but God places people in our path at crucial moments in our lives. Yeah. You know, directly on the heels of Elena losing her brother, God gave her somebody named Evelyn Pena. And Evelyn came in and sacrificially loved her and helped her and was there for her and helped direct her and guide her. Actually, we were talking about it just the other day, and Elena said, "Do you know what? Evelyn treated me exactly the way my brother used to." In that crucial moment, in a crucial moment for me, you know, at 20 years old, a train wreck of a young life, God sent Phil Richards. "John, will you come to church?" "No." "John, will you come to church?" "Absolutely not." "John, will you come to church? Did you hear me the first two times?" "John, will you come to church?" "No, I don't want to be one of those wackadoodle Christians. I don't want to do that." "John, will you come to church?" "No, I have a dentist appointment." "Yeah, it's a Sunday morning, but who's counting?" "John, will you come to church?" "John, I had a dream. We were online in heaven, and you were right behind me." "Now I'm definitely not going." "John, will you come to church?" And he was tenacious, and he persevered, and he didn't take no for an answer. He was politely and anointedly almost annoying. God sends people across our path at crucial moments in our lives. Listen, not much for equations, but here's a great one. Time plus commitment plus unconditional love equals changed lives. Those are three non-negotiable ingredients, and that's what Naomi gave to Ruth. So the next directive in the first chapter of this remarkable story is this. Ready? See the signs of hope in any situation. Say that with me today. See the signs of hope in any situation. I want you to say it again, but I want you to emphasize the word any. Ready? See the signs of hope in any situation. Even the hardest, even the most mundane, even the least promising situation. There are always signs of hope because God is always working underneath the surface. That's why you and I must never lose hope. That's why you and I must never, never, never give up on the God who never, never, never gives up on you. No matter what's going on in your life, listen, God is doing 10,000 things for His glory and your good. Even when He appears to be absent, even when He appears to be distant, even when He appears to be cosmically detached, He's not. Now, spoiler alert. There are no miracles in the book of Ruth. There are no dreams, there are no visions, there are no, you know, supernaturally divine communications, there are none. And this is a book for those who look around at their lives and see no dramatic answers to prayer. No dramatic divine interventions. They look around at their life and they see mundane times or hard times. And the book of Ruth says that in the mundane and the hard times, God is still at work. Again, He's working 10,000 things for His glory and for your good, even though you don't see it. Man, we have to learn to see beyond the obvious. Beneath the surface, beyond the superficial, when Naomi comes back, did you see it? Naomi comes back and she says, I'm empty. Well, standing right next to her is Ruth. And Ruth is an incredible treasure that God is going to use to exponentially restore Naomi's life in a way that she could have never imagined or dreamed of. Standing right next to her is the treasure that has us talking about them more than 2,500 years later. Listen, I've come back empty. Who's right next to you if you're empty? Ruth had every right to think, well, what am I, chopped liver? What am I, like, no one? What do you mean you came back empty? You've got me. Listen, and you gotta get this. Because Naomi has an agenda for what she thinks God should be doing in her life, and because God's agenda is not her agenda, she can't see the signs of hope that God has put right next to her, right in front of her. And the same is true. Some of us are in the very same scenario. You're in the same place. You have an agenda, and things aren't going your way. You're blind to the things and the people that God has put in your life, and they are treasures. God can and will use anyone. Your family, your friends, your complete strangers, your coworkers, your boss. You don't know my boss. God can still use him or her. There are treasures right in front of you. Thank you for all those amens. It was deafening, actually. I said, there are treasures right in front of you. Amen. Are you seeing it? Are you aware? Because if you miss God's treasure, you'll wind up feeling empty and bitter. Yeah. This book is teaching that God loves to work in painful moments in ways you may not recognize. He loves to create treasures out of the most unlikely situations and out of the most unlikely people. God loves to work in formidable circumstances to turn them on their heads. Man, are you having a hard time with something in your life right now? Ready? God is working. Yes. Yes. Naomi was saying, you know, God has abandoned me, while Ruth was clinging to her. And what she didn't know, what Naomi didn't know, was as Ruth was clinging to her, God was clinging to her. And God is clinging to you. Turn to the person next to you and tell them, God is clinging to you. God, tell them. Say, God is clinging to you. God does not give you a goodbye kiss and leave. Never. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He'll never let you go. Can you sense hope arise with that? Can you sense the God possibilities begin to open up even when God seems absent? He's working. Now, here's the thing. If you don't see God at work in your life, it's not because he's absent. It's because your eyes are not open to his activity. William Cowper, 1774, in God Moves in a Mysterious Way, he said, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Okay, so here's the instruction as we start to wrap this up. The instruction is, okay, engage in the life-changing power of friendship and see the signs of hope. To which you might say, easier said than done. You might say, I struggle. I don't know if I can do that. And here's why you say that. Because you can't. Not in your own strength, not in your own power. You can't. It's not by trying harder. You can't do this in your flesh. Nope, never. Second spoiler alert, but I have no choice. You see, Ruth isn't really about Ruth. Ruth is about Jesus. Yeah. Ruth winds up in the genealogy of Jesus. Let me just say it again. Ruth. Moabitess, Ruth, not allowed in the assembly of the Lord forever. Ruth winds up in the genealogy of Jesus. Take a look at it, Matthew 1, 1 and 2 and 5. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse was David's dad. And we just heard Jesus called the son of David. Ruth is Jesus' great, 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 great grandma. Ruth points us to the one who would come out from her. The one who was her descendant. Ruth looks at Naomi and says, if I keep my life, Naomi loses hers. So I'm going to give my life away so that Naomi can have life. I will take her poverty upon myself. I will take her marginality upon myself. I will become poor so that through my poverty, Naomi might become rich. Ruth left her father's house. Ruth left her own country. She came down. She became an outsider. She became a suffering servant. She became someone who would be rejected. She became someone who was despised. Does this remotely sound like anybody you know? So what made Ruth so great? She saw an act of sacrificial love that she couldn't account for. When she saw Naomi willing to throw what little life she had away for her, it changed her. And if Naomi's sacrificial love made Ruth Ruth, how much more should it make you like Ruth to see the one whom Ruth points to? Man, definitely be astonished at Ruth's friendship towards Naomi, but be much more astonished at Jesus' friendship with you. He left his father's throne above. He emptied himself and he died for us. He left the ultimate riches to take upon himself the ultimate poverty. And when you see that, and it thrills you, and it fills you, and it wrecks you with thankfulness. When it's not just an intellectual idea, when it's not just a story you grew up around, when it's not just religious tradition, when it's not just, of course, I believe that because I grew up in a Christian home, when that lifts your heart and fills your heart and fills your soul, that is what will change you. That will transform you. And then, and only then, can you start living like Ruth. Man, making that kind of a difference, living with that kind of significance, man, being that kind of a friend, walking in that deep commitment and love. When you see not what Naomi did for you and not what Ruth did for Naomi, but when you see what Jesus did for you, that he calls you friend, man, it'll change you. And it'll be the beginning of harvest.
Turning Point reaches people by teaching Jesus with creative excellence. If you would like to learn more about Turning Point Community Church and its ministries, visit us on the web at tpcconline.com. We're located on the northwest corner of 114th Street and Quaker Avenue in Lubbock, Texas. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 9 and 11 a.m. Thank you for listening to today's message. Join us next week for another message that will change your world.